The following message, When Death Meets Life, was based on Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 18, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Thank you again for your kind welcome. Please, would you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 1. And we're going to be looking at this mother, a few verses in, from verse 11 onwards, this mother in Nain who loses her son, but beyond to Christ. And I'm aware that we're dealing with sensitive issues, somber subjects here, particularly death. And I don't know all your circumstances. You may have grief which is still raw and it's difficult, and I understand. But passages like this are here to help us, to encourage us and to lift all our eyes to Christ, who cares and also has the power to help. So we'll begin reading at Luke chapter 7, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After he, that is Jesus, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, we come to your life-giving word now, and we pray that you would bless us during this time together, that you would open each of our hearts, that you'd show us your truth and mold us to be more pleasing in your sight. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgive me for beginning with a personal illustration. A couple of years ago now, I was at a conference in Louisville, Kentucky, selling books. That's what I do. And during a break, when the conference attendees had gone into a session, I went for a break myself for a bite to eat. had something to eat, came back into the convention center and turned into a door that I thought would lead to the exhibition hall where all the books were. Well, I was wrong. I opened the door to one of the most shocking sights I'd ever seen. And in front of me was a huge room containing what must have been a few hundred open caskets, coffins, and hundreds of gravestones. Nobody in there, just me. Wide-eyed, open-mouthed, it turns out that the Association of American Funeral Directors annual conference was going on alongside ours, just on a different level in the building. I didn't sleep much that night. It was a sight I'd never seen before. I was, in a sense, in a mild way, I was startled by death. It was completely unexpected. And death is often like that. We're surprised, even though we know one day that it's coming for us and for everyone we know and love. My old pastor, in what seemed like on a weekly basis, used to say, the ultimate statistic is that one in every one die. Everybody dies. Because of the fall, death is a way of life, so to speak. But even then, each of us have certain inbuilt expectations. For example, we would expect, under normal circumstances, for our parents to die before we do. Or look at it the other way around. We as parents would normally expect to die before our children. And this evening I want us to look at the passage of scripture we just read together. And I want to show you that Jesus cares about you when you're grieving, when you lose others. He cares about you when you personally are sick. He cares about you when you personally are dying. And we might be surprised by death, but God never is. But that's not all. He's so much more, because he's also a healer and a conqueror of death. He's won an amazing victory of which each of us can be a part. And I want to bring you hope this evening, whether you're a Christian, or whether you have saving faith, and you've been born again, or whether you don't. And so turn with me to that passage in Luke, where we begin looking in more depth from verse 11 onwards, where we find an amazing scene in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's consider some background briefly, because Luke is the only writer, the only gospel writer inspired by the Holy Spirit to record this incident. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we find that Luke, a doctor, is writing his account to a man named Theophilus. He tells us that he's been carefully investigating all that he's written so we can know with certainty. That's his intention. And there's evidence throughout the gospel of careful research. Luke was a travelling companion of Paul. And it's safe to say he would have known the apostles. And in this section, Jesus is continuing his itinerant ministry from town to town, place to place. And right now he's on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover religious festival there. And in the previous verses, we saw that Jesus had just healed the centurion's servant in Capernaum. And our text in verse 11 says soon after, or the day after. And so in a short period of time, Jesus walked from Capernaum to this town called Nain. It's about 25 miles southwest, just south of Nazareth. It's the only place, only time this place is mentioned in the Bible. Apparently it's still there today, a small hamlet with Mount Tabor to the north and Mount Gilboa to the southeast. And with him walking were his disciples and a crowd of people following. You can imagine the scene. Jesus with his group, of disciples and people approaching the town gate of Nain in verse 12, when from the other direction, another crowd, a very different crowd approaches. Two crowds coming together, one into the town, one out of the town. Two processions, one joyful, one sorrowful. The name of that place, that small town, Nain, means pleasant, delightful. Not that day. That's the backdrop for the amazing events that are about to take place. You imagine in your mind's eye these two crowds moving closer and closer together. And I want to break what happens next up into 5 points, 5 areas as we walk through this passage together. I'll show you these 5 points. First, we see a lifeless lad, then a mourning mother, then a compassionate Christ, followed by a marvelous miracle, and then finally a revealing result. So consider with me what we find in verse 12. A lifeless lad, a boy, a young man. The start of that verse says, as Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. So you can see those two crowds getting closer and closer. The people coming into the city with Jesus must have quickly realized that a funeral procession is coming in the opposite direction. It's a different culture to ours, but you can imagine that the talking of the travelling group quietened, maybe stopped. Possibly the equivalent of taking a hat off and bowing your head took place. They were faced with a desperately sad event that most of them probably weren't expecting to see that day. What they saw when they got close was a type of coffin casket called a bier, with a young man who died lying there. And Dr. Luke tells us he was dead, really dead, affirming what the crowds already knew. There's no doubt here. The custom at that time was to wrap up the body in a cloth shroud. And then typically there would be mourners. Even poor people at the time followed traditions of having something like 2 flute players, maybe a minimum of 1 woman wailing. But there are many there. As verse 12 tells us, there was a considerable crowd from the town. Maybe there was a lot of sympathy and compassion. Maybe this family were well known or popular. And you can imagine that those in the funeral procession were surely asking some of the same questions that we might ask when we go to funerals. When we're presented with death, questions like, when will this happen to me? Am I next? What happens when I die? Where will I go? How will others cope when I'm gone? It causes self-reflection, doesn't it? The beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 tells us that reflecting on death is good for us, because it makes us think about our own souls and our own position before a holy God. And we might see these processions regularly in our culture, either driving past a cemetery or in your car when you slow down and show respect, and when you brush with death when you weren't expecting it, it causes me to stop and think and examine your priorities. Now we know that death is here. Death is a reality because of sin. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us that. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We should hate and despise sin. Just look at what it's done. All the hurt and pain and suffering and grief and distress is because of sin. Maybe you've been in those processions. Maybe in a line of cars following the funeral hearse in sorrow. All because of sin. I've done that at Christian and non-Christian funerals. Two similar but very different experiences. Martin Luther, reformer, says this: when you hear of death, you must think not only of the grave and the coffin, and of the horrible manner in which life is separated from the body, and how the body is destroyed and brought to naught, but you must think of the cause by which man is brought to death, and without which death and that which accompanies it would be impossible, namely sin, and the wrath of God on the account of sin. They were heading outside of the town. It's a Jewish custom to bury people outside, usually on the same day they died before sundown. So that's this lifeless lad lying there, dead. But then they see something else. Our second point in that same verse, a mourning mother. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. This weeping mother would have been walking in front, typically, according to custom, followed by this basket with the body, then the professional mourners and sympathisers behind. It's her only son. And they were about to bury him. Would have been noticeable that she was walking alone. There were no other family members to walk with her. You see, not only are we told that this was her only son, but also in verse 12 that she was a widow. We assume that she's been down this road before with a husband. We can only imagine what the mother has been going through. We don't know how her son died. Maybe she saw him get ill and slowly get worse. Maybe it was sudden. But right now, as those two crowds meet, verse 13 tells us that she was weeping. How sad it is to see our children die before us, such hopes we have for them as parents. But it goes beyond even that here. You see, all funerals are sad. We rightly mourn. But this is full of misery because she's already a widow, having lost her husband, and her son, her only son, was the only form of protection she now had as far as we are aware. He was the one who could care for her, provide for her. And without him, there must have been much worry, much anxiety about the future. There's no breadwinner, there's no wage earner, there's no social security system. The family line had come to an end, and there was only the prospect of a desperate future. Remember the story of Naomi in the Old Testament book of Ruth, in a similar position. This is what Jesus found in front of him. A lifeless lad, a mourning mother. But in verse 13, we come to the climax of the event where death meets the Prince of Life. And we find a compassionate Christ in verse 13. It says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. In the passage prior to this one, which we read a moment ago, we find the centurion. And if we were to examine those verses, we're told that he had faith, and we see deep humility demonstrated. He'd achieved much in his life. He'd got power. He'd got authority. But in contrast, what do we know about this woman? The answer is not much at all, other than her family circumstances. But we are told elsewhere in Scripture that widows and orphans are two groups that are singled out for special care. Jesus proves this and shows that he's interested in the highest, like this centurion. and the lowliest, both then and now. We see in our verses how Jesus feels, how God feels about you and I, about this woman in grief, and he's got compassion. And the word that Luke uses in the original language that he uses here for compassion is earthy. It refers to the guts. There's no stronger word in the Greek language for sympathy. He has pity. It's a picture of sharing in another's grief. He was moved by human sorrow and distress. He was touched. His heart went out to her, the heart of God. And that's the message. He cares about her suffering. He cares about our suffering. And God doesn't change. His heart is compassionate today, now. And so that's why we must take comfort, because he sticks closer than a brother. He himself is acquainted with grief. 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see that? God comforts us so that we might comfort others. That's the message from that verse. And Jesus, unsurprisingly, seems to be drawn to broken-hearted people. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Even says of himself, quoting Isaiah in Luke 4 verse 18, that "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." This is Jesus. He's anything but indifferent. He's helping, he's supporting, he's loving, he's caring, he's deeply sympathetic. This is the same God we serve now. He's unchanged. And so whatever you are going through, at whatever stage you're at, maybe that even your closest friends and family don't understand, God knows. Christ Jesus knows. And we can take it to him. And unlike that account of the centurion, the help of Jesus here wasn't asked for. It wasn't even expected. Did she even know who Jesus was? Or was she wondering who this stranger was stopping a funeral? We might think that's a very insensitive thing for a normal person to do, but that's the point. Jesus is no normal person. This meeting is a divine coincidence. Think about the factors that needed to be arranged. The time of death, the route of the funeral, the time of the funeral, the pace of the walkers on the way into town over those 25 miles. This is all because of special providence. We find it elsewhere in the Bible regularly. When Abraham needed a sacrifice, a ram was stuck in the thicket. When Isaac needed a wife, Rebekah comes to the well. Ruth happened to go to the field of Boaz. But it's true in our lives too, not just in the big events, but in everything. God remains sovereign, in complete control over all creation. In a sense, there are no coincidences. It's also no accident that you're in church this evening. And that should be a comfort to each of us. Because if you're God's child, he has you. And every area, not some areas, every area of your life in his hands. If you're a Christian, he's your loving father. He has compassion for you. We see evidenced here that God is interested in individuals, however high, however low. He's intimately interested in you. This is a picture of a personal, compassionate Saviour. A concerned father who knows what it's like to see his only son die. He's experienced it. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not might, they shall be comforted. We see that Jesus addresses the woman first, before turning to address the corpse, which we'll come to in a moment. Well, what does he say? These two crowds are listening. What would you say in circumstances like that? What would you normally say at funerals for those who've lost loved ones? Maybe sometimes we don't say anything. The only thing we can do is to be with people in sympathy. Our presence could be the comfort people need. The psalmist says something similar about the presence of God helping in grief in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Here's another challenge. We're called as Christians to be Christ-like. We're called to be drawn to the grieving and suffering and widows in love. We should comfort others. But here Jesus does speak, and he goes against all convention. He says something unexpected. With sympathy and tenderness, he says, "Do not weep, weep not." Might seem an odd thing to say, because surely she's got more reason than anybody to weep. Might seem insensitive. The Bible, of course, says that there's a time for weeping. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. He understands why people cry, how people grieve. This is not him telling this widow to tough this out, to have a British stiff upper lip. No. This is the sovereign God speaking, the creator and sustainer of the heavens and earth, telling her not to cry, making it much more meaningful, even if she doesn't grasp this yet. You see, Jesus here in our passage is not giving opinions. He's not saying, "In my opinion, I don't think you should cry right now." No. You examine the language here, and this phrase is what we call an imperative, a command. Weep not. In a moment, she's going to see why. She's going to realize that this man in front of her had power to change the grief to joy. In just a few more seconds, she's going to see why she doesn't need to weep. So here is this lifeless lad and a mourning mother, and then this compassionate Christ performs a marvelous miracle. In verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." Imagine any of us going to the local mortuary at the hospital, and standing in the room with those bodies on the tables, or pulling out those coolers with the bodies in them, and commanding the dead bodies to rise. How ridiculous. We know dead bodies do not rise. It's a fact of life that the dead are incapable of making any response. There's no hope. Nobody could do anything for this boy. But you see, Jesus here has got more to offer than mere sympathies. In Revelation 1:18, we're told that he holds the keys of death and Hades. He has limitless authority. It's amazing power combined with this deep compassion. There was no hope in the minds of the people that day. But there's always hope with Christ. You can imagine Christ looking at this body. Verse 14 tells us that he reached out and he touched. Shocking. It's a shocking piece of behavior for these crowds to witness. This is simply something you don't do. In fact, it was unlawful. It made you unclean. You become defiled touching a dead body. But as he touched, he said just these few words in the form of another command. Young man, I say to you, arise. He has power over death. Just think what happened to that young man. He was dead. Completely dead. The command of Jesus Christ travelled down his ear canal, vibrated on his dead eardrum that was sending no signals to his dead brain. But his brain started functioning anyway. His heart started pumping and the cold blood in his arteries flowed and became warm. Consciousness returned. His lungs drew in a breath. Where life had gone, it returned through the powerful word of Jesus Christ, the creator and life giver. He sat up healthy with strength. The Prince of Life, as we're told in Acts 3:15, with almighty power, raised this young man from death as easily as waking up somebody from sleeping. That's not all, though. Jesus also had to summon his soul from eternity, which had been separated from the body at that moment of death. He reunited them with supernatural power. This is astonishing. This is what the mighty word of the Lord does. He has had a glorious victory over death. And in an example of pure grace and loving kindness, in a flash, in a glimpse of divine power, he turns sorrow and grief to joy. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? As the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. And the young man sat up and spoke. Imagine the response of his mother. Jesus did this to comfort her out of compassion. But here he's gone beyond all human expectations in doing that. Jesus, our text says, gave him back to his mother. Their relationship was restored, as was her hope, at least for the immediate future. What a reunion. How that mother must have held her son. What a marvelous miracle by this compassionate yet powerful Christ. Well, the question is this: how did the people react? And what we find in verse 16 and 17 is a revealing result. It says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Many of the people in the crowds that day would have noticed the similarities here with the Old Testament passage in 1 Kings 17. It's worth turning there. 1 Kings 17. I just want you to glance over the verses from verse 17 onwards. 1 Kings 17, verse 17. We won't read it all, but just glance over it and you'll see that in verse 17 we see the boy dying. In verse 19, Elijah takes the body upstairs to his room and he cries out to God. He stretches himself out on this boy three times. And then he cried out again and the Lord heard. And it says the soul of the child came into him again in verse 22. And then in verse 23, we see the line we have in our passage, that he was delivered to his mother. But do you see the enormous difference here? Elijah had to cry out. He had to make effort. He had to call out to God. He was completely dependent on the work of God. There was a strenuous struggle. There was a laying out on the boy. Jesus just spoke. Just his word. Jesus is God. The power and victory over death is immediate. It's effective. Jesus was no mere prophet. The widow of Zarephath was able to conclude in verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God." Here in our passage, they concluded that a great prophet has risen up among us. Jesus was not just a great prophet either, or just a man of God. He was God. He is God. Other passages suggest that the crowds and the disciples had not yet fully grasped who he was. That he was the prophet, the Son of God, the Messiah. And even a couple of chapters later in Luke chapter 9, verse 18 and 19, we still find that there's some uncertainty. Who is he? We learn from Scripture that these crowds and other crowds that are recorded, well, those following Jesus often have mixed motives, and not all had positive reactions. Some were curious, some were looking for miracles, others to try and catch him out, others for healing. Some may have been brought along reluctantly with others. But you see, Jesus was different to what they'd seen before. People sought him out. They wanted to be with him. In John 6, verse 66, we see many followers from these crowds dropping away when they realized the significance of what it really meant to follow him. But some, in God's grace, believed and followed. And people hear the word of God today, don't they? Still. And like the crowd that day, you might have come to church for many different reasons. However, the important thing is how you react to this message about Christ. Will you be one of those who walks away unsaved? Or will you acknowledge and turn from yourself and your sin and turn to this Saviour, this one who has power over life and death? Will you turn to him in repentance and belief, in saving faith and trust? You see, genuine repentance results in a changed life, a changed mind, acknowledging the lordship of Christ. It goes beyond mere sorrow for sin. It's a turning away from it as evidence that the heartfelt repentance is authentic. It results in obedience. It results in praise. English preacher Charles Spurgeon says, "Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved." Surely you can't leave here this evening without this Saviour who died on the cross, who atoned or paid the price of the sin of sinners like you and I. In our place condemned, he stood. But then rose again himself. This was the first of three miracles recorded where Jesus raised people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. The crowd witnessed Christ's power and his concern and his compassion. We also notice in that verse that those two groups became one. All were amazed. Verse 16 says that fear seized them all. What would you think? How would you react? This can only be of God. And they came to that instant conclusion and recognized that what Jesus did is from God and the glory is rightly ascribed to him. And what it does here is it inspires worship. But it also inspires witness. God is glorified and the word about Jesus spread. That's what happens. Just glance a few further verses further on, Luke 7, verse 22. Here, John the Baptist's followers are trying to determine who Jesus is on behalf of John, who's in prison, asking in verse 19, "Are you the one who is to come?" Jesus told John's messengers to report what they had seen. And included in that was to tell John the Baptist that they had witnessed the dead being raised to life. They were there, they saw this happening, these followers of John the Baptist, and this raising of the dead, according to Jesus himself, was a messianic sign. Word thus spread to John, who was asking if Jesus was the one. He is. He's the one they've been waiting for, the Messiah, and what just happened was yet another proof. As we noted earlier, Luke was a careful historian, plenty of witnesses. There's no denying, there's no refuting this incredible event. And it's therefore unsurprising that this news spread. This was huge, even without television, modern media, newspapers. The word got around about the amazing things he was doing. But this news about Christ is still earth-shattering. And it's still life-transforming today. And it's still circulating and reaching new places, new generations, even now. Maybe that's a challenge for us. When you see this God-man, Christ Jesus, when you see what he does it move you with reverent fear to glorifying God? Does it move you to worship? Does it move you to witness? We should respond with worship and witness. We should see the urgency of this message in our generation. We should tell others about our faith in Christ. What a passage this is. What a saviour. Those are the revealing results in the lives of these people. But we should also see revealing results in our lives because of this same news, this same message. The reaction is never neutral when God's word is spread. Well, let's conclude our thoughts. At that city gate, that day, death and life collided. Death and sorrow were going out of Nain. Life and hope were going in. The wages of sin was coming out. The sacrifice for sin was going in. And Jesus halts the tragic procession to the grave. The professional mourner was shut up. The flute players went home. The tears of the mourners were dried. Jesus reached into this dear woman's despair. Death is mighty, but not as mighty as the Saviour, the sinner's friend. This was a collision between life and death, and life won hands down. Christ came and brought the death of death, and here we see it in small form, with one family, in an insignificant town that we've never heard of. But through Christ's death, we today have hope for life. Through the forgiveness of our sins, through his resurrection. Now listen, resurrection in the Bible is not a common thing. It happens only a handful of times. It never becomes normal. But these other resurrections were different from the resurrection of Christ himself. These were given a mortal body and they died again. Christ was given an eternal body. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18 tells us. He's the first fruit, 1 Corinthians 15:20. He was the first to get an imperishable spiritual body. And because of that, we have hope for eternal life. He's able to raise us up on that last day. All mankind will be raised because the dead obey his voice. John 5:28 says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Oh, the unconverted person should fear that day. But the Christian has got nothing to fear. We are secure. We may die in peace and watch our spiritual brothers and sisters do the same. And what a comfort that should bring to us in our generation. Our passage is all about Christ. He saw, he felt, he spoke, he acted. He saw the widow's tears. He felt compassion and pity. He demonstrated his sovereign power. But at the same time, Jesus was fully human and can relate to our real experiences. And so, when you stand at the graveside of a loved one, Jesus knows what you're going through. God is alert to your mourning, to your concerns, to your griefs, and he will ultimately wipe away every tear. He can truly comfort. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane highlights the spiritual benefits of going through troubles and affliction and even death. He says this, it brings out graces that cannot be seen in a time of health. It is the treading of the grapes that brings out the sweet juices of the vine. So it is affliction that draws forth submission, weanedness from the world, and complete rest in God. He says this, use afflictions while you have them. These experiences can be a blessing to us and others. We need that eternal attitude so that we can look beyond those temporary, hard circumstances. Of course, Jesus could have healed and raised so many more people during his earthly life, if that had been his will. But think of it this way. Why would Jesus want to raise people up from the dead only to have them die again? This young man still died. It was just postponed. You see, Jesus came to do something much, much more important than that. A permanent, not a temporary fix. John 6:40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. When we get raised up on that great day, we're not going back. There will be no more death. Our natural condition is that before God touches us, we have spiritually dead bodies. There's nothing we can do. This young man couldn't arise by any power of his own. Just like the physically dead, one who is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins has got no ability to change their position. And there are spiritually dead people all around us. They can't change their condition on their own. The work of God must happen. Many of us have children, friends, parents, spouses in that position. And it grieves us. And it should cause us to urgent witness, to evangelism, to prayer. And we're told we can take our concerns to God. He cares. What about you? Are you spiritually dead or have you been touched by God? It's one or the other. Have you seen your deadness, your sin? Have you cried out to that compassionate God of mercy for forgiveness and new life? Maybe you're aware that other people are praying for you. Understand that that is out of love. They see the danger that you're in and they want to see you born again. They may weep over your condition like this mother. It's because you're walking dead. And the direction you're taking is to eternal destruction and they're concerned for you. And their prayers to God are for you. They're crying out. You need to be touched by this Savior with divine power like this son. Christian, what a hope we have in heaven. No tears, no cares, no illness, no death, no funerals. The remedy has been provided. Funeral directors will be out of business, will no longer need their annual conferences. But whilst we're still here, we need to learn the lesson that if we are His, He is entirely trustworthy. Even in those darkest, most painful moments of providence, we need to rest on Him. And McShane reminds us of the hope of those who've gone on before us and says, but Christ's dead are never forgotten. There is one faithful brother who keeps in mind the sleeping dust of all his brothers and sisters. Death makes no change in the love of Christ. Death cannot separate us from His love. Death does not take us off His breastplate. Our family and friends who have died in Christ are completely secure. And so are you, Christian. Be encouraged. Have hope. Trust in this God. Live for Him. Worship and witness. That's the message. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Father, we've considered difficult subjects this evening. Many things that are personal and deep in our own hearts. Lord, we pray that You would comfort us, that You would give us the hope that we see here in Scripture. Lord, we pray that You'd bring many more spiritually dead to life. Work in hearts, we pray. Help us to have that true eternal perspective. Help us to understand You and Your ways more, we pray. Encourage us, strengthen us. Be with those who grieve. Lord, we pray that they would turn to You for all they need, and that You would be exactly what they need. Lord, bless us, we pray. Help us this week to serve You. Help us to worship and witness. Forgive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.